We too. I said that the Torah reading has finished the Passover cycle, and we as a in our studies have finished also the Passover cycle. And so it is time to turn to our next book study. And consistent with our practice of doing Old Covenant, then New Covenant, and Old Covenant, then New Covenant, it's time for us to look at a New Covenant book, or actually in this case, New Covenant books, because there's a pair of them, and that is 1st and 2nd Peter. So we're going to start today our study of 1st Peter chapter 1, and you might be scratching your head that it's only two verses. Hopefully we're not going to get to the point where I'm just looking at a particular word in a verse, but these particular two verses have a very, very, very great deal in them. And so I thought it appropriate to look at these verses all by themselves, as well as provide a broader introduction to this book. The book was written by Peter. Peter was an apostle. He is the third recorded disciple of Yeshua, who then was chosen as an apostle. In John chapter 1, it describes his calling, that it was his brother Andrew that was called first, and then Andrew went and got Peter and called him and said, "Come and see." His Aramaic name was Simon, and he was called also in Aramaic Cephas, or Kephas, which is the Jewish, the Aramaic, I think probably also Hebrew name for rock. And in Greek, that became Petros, and came into English as Peter. He was certainly the spokesman in the book of Acts, after the time of Shavuot, or Pentecost, when the Spirit descended. He certainly seemed to have taken the lead in speaking. He was, of course, a Jewish man. He was a fisherman. He had no formal rabbinic training, unlike Paul. However, that isn't to say that he was completely unlearned. They did have some kind of learning. It just simply meant, in Acts, when it talks about these men being untrained, it meant that most likely he didn't have any sort of rabbinic training. So he wasn't trained in those sorts of arguments and that kind of speaking. Of course, when you look him up online, you find all sorts of interesting things, not all of which I accept as true. Of course, Catholicism has an axe to grind with Peter, there's a lot at stake with Peter in terms of the papacy. So if you look up on Wikipedia this morning, it's like walking into a food fight in a cafeteria, because if you know anything about Wikipedia, it's maintained by users. There's no authority to it. You could go in and edit an article on Wikipedia if you wanted to. You just have to register. And so there's a food fight. So the main article has a very Roman Catholic viewpoint. And so you look at the discussion, apparently there's a war waging on that article, where one group changes it one way, and then the other group comes back and changes it another way, and then it comes back and forth. So there's a lot of stuff going on. About all we know about Peter for certain is what's written in Scripture, and that is that he did, he was a spokesman. He had some role of leadership. We know that Yeshua had his inner circle among the apostles, and that was Peter, James, and John, tended to be the ones who were present for most of the significant events, like the Transfiguration. So Peter had some prominence. I doubt that he was the absolute leader that Roman Catholicism ascribes to him. There is no notion of him being a pope or a leader in the New Covenant. We're not really sure even what happened to him in his later days. There is a tradition, but it is simply tradition, that says that he was put to death in Rome. He was crucified and hung upside down because he refused to be crucified the same way that Yeshua was crucified. So that is the tradition. However, it is just a tradition. There's also some writings in the second century that imply that he was put to death in Rome. However, that's not something that comes out of Scripture, and there's nothing from the first century that says that he was. We do know, however, that Peter was outspoken, at least in his early years. He was the one who tended to enunciate what the apostles were thinking, sometimes to his detriment. I mean, all of them were saying, there are times when all of them were saying, what's he talking about? But it was Peter who was the one who would stand up and say, what are you talking about? So he would suffer a little bit from foot-in-mouth disease. But that was certainly, seems it was cured after the day of Pentecost. He stood up and gave a wonderful sermon. The Greek in this letter is a fairly polished Greek. Later on in the letter it will talk about Silvanus, who was probably the scribe. Scribes in those days were sort of like a high-end word processor today, that it, you know, not only just writes down what you say, but it also corrects your grammar and your spelling, so that the Greek in this is a much more refined Greek than in 2 Peter, probably because Silvanus or Silas was doing the actual writing and correcting it. Although the people in the in Judea at that time spoke Greek, they spoke it as a second language. We don't really experience that in this country. There are other places in the world where that has true up until recently. I mean, my grandparents grew up in Slovakia, but the official language was Hungarian, so that they had to know both Hungarian and Slovak at home, and Hungarian for the official stuff. So it's not unusual in the history of the world to have that sort of thing happen. So now that we know a little bit, I'm reminded a little bit about Peter, now I can get into 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Yeshua the Messiah, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Yeshua the Messiah and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Wow. Talk about saying a lot in two verses. Most likely this was written from Babylon. I think later on Peter identifies himself as being in Babylon, and those who want to make a case for him actually being in Rome say, well, that was a figure of speech for Rome. But in this first verse, the cities he lists are just the cities you would list if somebody was carrying a letter from Babylon to these particular cities in that part of the world. He begins, first of all, identifying himself, that he is an apostle. Apostle of Yeshua, the Messiah. The apostles were a very select group. Even after the death of Judas, when it came time to choose a successor, they had some criteria for who that successor ought to have been. There was somebody who had to have seen the risen Messiah. There had to be somebody who was part of the ministry. The criteria in Acts was somebody who was part of the ministry from the very beginning. Of course, God had his own ideas. I wonder, when I read that story in Acts, whether they're really running ahead of God. Because in a sense, the person that God chose as an apostle was Paul. And God chose him in a post-resurrection appearance, actually a post-ascension appearance, which is one of the very few recorded in Scripture, to call Paul to be an apostle. So really, if you wanted to be have a trivia question, what was the grand total of apostles? There are actually 14 of them, because you had the original 12, then Judas died, and then who was it that was chosen by them, Bartholomew, to replace him, and then God chose Paul. So there was, if you count Judas as an apostle, you have 14 total. But it was a special select group. The root for apostle is someone who's not sends themselves, but somebody who was sent out by somebody else. It was a representative. It was like a delegate, an ambassador, a commissioner. So when somebody was an apostle, he was someone commissioned for a particular job. He was sent out. He identifies himself as that. This, by the way, this letter was probably written in the early 60s AD, about 64, which would have put it about 34 or 35 years after Yeshua's death and resurrection. So some time had passed. And he's addressing it to those who reside as aliens scattered, who are chosen. There's some debate over whether that's he's addressing it specifically to the Jewish people, Jewish believers, because of the term he used for scattered is the diaspora, which is the technical term for the Jewish people who were spread out from Israel during the Babylonian captivity and afterwards, or whether he's talking about just generic believers. At that particular time, even in the 60s, it was a moot point because a large contingent of the early community was Jewish. So it was the Gentiles, through Paul's ministry, were starting to pile in, but it had not yet become a flood. It was just starting to really become significant. But the terms he uses is to reside as aliens, to reside as strangers, some translations put it. It's like an ambassador sent to another country, even nowadays. When you have an embassy in a country, the grounds of that embassy count as the soil of the sending country. So when you walk into embassy grounds, you're walking on the soil of the country that sent them. That's why you can have, like on American embassies, you can have United States Marines on foreign soil guarding the embassy grounds, because it is United States territory. That little plot of whatever, quarter acre, tenth of an acre. Because the idea is that when an ambassador goes to another country, he is not to really be a part of that country. He is a representative of the sending country, that he is in among that country, but he must never forget the country that sends him. Even when he goes back to embassy grounds, he's going back to the grounds, back to be on the soil of his sending country. We who are believers were sent out. We have to always remember that this world is not our home. That we're sent out. We're not apostles, but we as believers are sent out. We're the chosen ones. Chosen for redemption. And because of that, we are no longer part of this world system, this world around us. We are expected to act in this world, but we're acting in this world as representatives of the one who sent us, as citizens of the country that sent us, which is God's country. I mean, you could be patriotic, but you got to always stop and think. If it's a choice between my country and God, it's going to be God, right? That I serve God. God commands us to obey the civil governments. However, but our love should be for God's kingdom over and above anything else. And we're in God's kingdom because we're chosen by God. Thankfully, God doesn't choose us on the criteria of handsomeness. I'm reminded of that every time I look in the mirror. He doesn't choose us on the basis of athletic prowess. If so, I wouldn't be there. I mean, I'm thinking in terms of, I don't know if you've ever had my experience in my early school career. I was definitely not Mr. Athlete. I mean, it was funny because my son is, just give him a ball and a stick and in 10 minutes he'll beat people who've been playing the game for years. Or used to, I don't know if he's still like that, but that's the way it was. I think when he was about 12 years old, I started to have to, give him handicaps, and touch football, count to three before he started to move. And then I had maybe a 50-50 chance of at least stepping over the line of scrimmage before he tackled me. But we're not chosen by any of those things. We're chosen according to the foreknowledge of by God the Father. Verse 2 is rather interesting because it puts together really the way that the Trinity, the mystery of the Trinity, interacts in the redemption and sanctification of a believer, which is kind of fascinating. that it starts by God the Father. The foreknowledge, the choice, occurs before the foundation of the world. It says in another part of Scripture that God already knows who those chosen ones who are part of His kingdom are. In a sense, it's a moot point to us because He may know, but we don't know. That's why He still calls us to evangelize to all the world. I mean, it would be handy if there was some sort of a fluorescent light or something that we could show up, shine and see, you're one, and you're one. So these other guys, sorry, I'm not going to be able to talk to you guys. I'm just going to talk to her and to him and to her over there. And you're a little young. When you grow up, come and see me kind of thing. We don't know. So instead, we're called to go into all the world to give every human being an honest chance to accept or reject the message. And all this is pointing out is that human nature is to reject the message. That it's only by the foreknowledge of God, by that miracle of redemption, that those who are chosen by God receive the message. Like I said, that does not remove us from responsibility to preaching the message, because we don't know. And even though if somebody, once again, when you get into freedom versus predestination, if you get into it too much, your head starts to hurt really bad. So don't go down that road too far. But basically, the general idea is that we are called to be obedient to preach the gospel. If there is somebody that God has foreordained that needs to hear the gospel, and we don't tell them, if they are foreordained, they will hear some other way. But then we will be disciplined by God for not being faithful in our responsibility. So I'm saying it's our responsibility to obey. If we disobey, God will discipline us either by bringing circumstances or a reproof from somebody or by the word of the ministry of His Spirit to us. But somehow we'll find out that we blew it, we messed up. But those who have foreknowledge, God has forechosen for redemption. They are the one that has been the work of God the Father. The Holy Spirit, to those who are chosen, He is the one who is in charge of sanctification. That aspect or that person of God is the one who is the sanctifying arm. He's like the shock troops, the front line, because He is in us. He is the one who experiences everything we experience, who sees what we see, who walks inside of us. When we do the things we do, He has front row seat to all the things we do, all the places we go. He is also the one who is ministering daily, moment by moment, millisecond by millisecond. I don't know how far you want to go. But since the Spirit is within us, that He is the one who is speaking to our heart. He is the one who sometimes whispers things, that still small voice. We're about to do something. All of a sudden we have that thought. You really want to do that? It's like, where did that come from? Or we have that thought, shouldn't you say something? It's like, where'd that come from? Doesn't sound like my voice. I wouldn't be telling me to do that. I'd be telling myself to be quiet, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet, be quiet. I certainly wouldn't be saying, shouldn't you say something? The Spirit is that person of God that is the heritage of a believer to live inside of us, to sanctify, to comfort, to empower us. Other places in Scripture, I mean, this is not unique to 1 Peter. In Romans 15, it talks about the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit, in a sense, is a harder person of God to wrap our arms around. I mean, I don't think we have the right idea of God the Father, although we have an idea of God the Father. Because I think in Scripture, when you look at New Covenant seems to say that all the appearings of what we call God the Father in the Old Covenant to mankind were probably manifestations of Yeshua, but that's not as clear as it could be. So we think of God the Father, we think of somebody that is in human form, you know, sitting on a throne, but God the Father is talked about in Scripture as invisible, not just invisible in the sense that if we, forgive me, sprinkled him with flour or something, we'd see an outline, but somebody who is invisible and incomprehensible, that is so far beyond us, and in an environment that is so different from anything that we have ever experienced, that in order to make himself known to us, that he makes himself known to us as Yeshua, because otherwise we would have no idea what we were seeing or experiencing. And in fact, the power of it would kill us, because it says we can't even look on God because it would kill us. But the Spirit is a harder one to kind of wrap around, but yet the Spirit, in another sense, is our most personal experience with God. Day by day, when we talk about, well, you know, God put it into my heart to, or God made me uneasy about, Well, the person of God we're talking about is the Spirit, because it's the Spirit that does that sorts of thing. Spirit that does that sanctifying work. Sometimes the sanctification happens immediately and completely. Sometimes it takes years. I mean, there are things that, after I became a believer, almost literally the next day I stopped. Other things I've struggled with, I've wrestled with for years. I can't explain the sudden stop, other than that God's sanctifying work just said, oh, we can't put up with that, we can't have that. And it was gone. Just as easily as you take a pencil eraser on a line of pencil or a list of things, saying, oh, okay, that's all gone. And then, of course, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, what does he sanctify us to do? In verse 2, well, he sanctifies us to obey Yeshua the Messiah. You listen to some people today, you think he sanctifies us so that we feel better about ourselves. Or he sanctifies us so that we sing louder. Or we dance better. But sanctification involves obedience. You know, you looked in the Torah portion in Leviticus 10, when Nadab and Abihu, when they disobeyed God, they died. God doesn't set commands hoping that people might want someday to obey them. The intent is that we obey. Sanctification comes from obedience. It is as we serve, as we humble ourselves, as we trust, as we do things God's way instead of our own way, that's where we see our character strengthen. I mean, if we just coast along doing things the way we want to do them anyway, and maybe once in a while toss in a thought or a prayer, or maybe some time in worship service to God, we're not going anywhere very fast. But it's doing the hard things. The things when that tempt you to sometimes just look in the mirror and say, why am I doing this? It's like, why don't I just do it the easy way, like the people around me do it? Why don't I just give up on this and just relax? That's where sanctification comes from. It comes from the hard things. The things that you stop and say, why am I doing this? Why don't I just give up? And those hard things are because we're doing things God's way. But we wouldn't be able to even stand in his presence. We wouldn't be able to start this process. The sanctification might come from obedience, but not the redemption. The redemption through the foreknowledge, the instrument of that is the sprinkling of the blood of Yeshua, because it's that sacrifice that gives us that entrance into the kingdom. Without that blood, we're standing at the gates. Like we don't have the key to the lock. The key to the lock is the blood of Yeshua. If we don't have the key, we don't get in. We don't get in, we don't start the process of sanctification. We don't get in, we don't have the Spirit. We don't have the Spirit, we're not in that kingdom. We're not serving God. We're not on that road. It's like the people who want to have the sanctification of God without the Spirit of God, without trusting Yeshua, are like those who are walking along the ditch beside a highway thinking they're on the highway. You can't get up on the highway without the blood of Yeshua. And it is to those people, to us, those who are chosen, who are aliens, who are being sanctified by the Spirit, who are following Yeshua, who have the foreknowledge of God the Father. To us, the will is grace and peace in the fullest measure. We'll see a little later on that these people at this point were under pressure, that the believers in the Roman Empire in Peter's day were not respected very well, even worse than today. And they were treated very badly. And the thing that they needed was grace and peace. We need some of that today as we watch the things going on all around us. But in Yeshua, in God, in the Spirit, is that power to have grace and peace in the fullest measure in the midst of the worst, troubled, and unpeaceful time. It's really, you look around you and people are panicking and running around saying, oh my, oh my, oh my, oh my. But yet, there's something inside of us that gives us the fortitude to just rest in the arms of God and to understand that we have that grace and peace, that we don't have to be as troubled as those all around us. The fullest measure. In a sense, that is the inheritance of the believer, that no matter what's going on, no matter what people are saying about us or to us, no matter what we're watching things happen all around us, that still in the midst of that, we have grace and peace in the fullest measure. That was Peter's wish for these people in the midst of persecution. Certainly that's our wish for each other and our wish for ourselves. But the whole nature of this redemption is that grace and peace is found nowhere else. Those who are chosen, those who are residing as aliens, sprinkled by the blood of Yeshua, dedicated to the sanctifying work of the Spirit, really are different people, a different kind of creature, a different kind of being than those all around us. And it's up to us to keep our eyes on God and not to be drugged down into the people around us as they are doing whatever they do, freaking out over the things that are going on. That we have to remember that in Yeshua, in the Spirit, that we should be relatively unfreak-outable as we're resting in God, no matter what's going on all around us. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for the redemption that you have extended to us by the blood of Yeshua, by the presence of your Spirit, who ministers to us constantly. I thank you for the kingdom that you have prepared for us. I thank you for enabling us to be part of the ministry of that kingdom in this world, to be able to be part of the wonderful things that you are accomplishing in the lives of the people all around us. Open up our eyes that we might see that which you have for us, that we would not fall into the trap of going along with the people of the world all around us, but instead we might be pure and always remember that we are part of your kingdom and not part of the kings of this world. And we have a true king who someday will return and establish his kingdom, and that we have a heritage that will last in that kingdom forever and ever. May the most glorious name of that Messiah, Yeshua, always be praised. Amen.